hearts would truly be illuminated with the truth contained therein. Help us to walk in that light, to live in it, not just to visit it in a Sunday morning, but rather to have its very guidance day in and day out. How thankful we are for this time when we can open the Word of God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do His work upon our hearts. We'll be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. This morning I am beginning a study of the book of Hebrews. I've been looking at this now for a while, and this seemed to be the opportune time. And I believe it's always important to do very methodical study of God's Word. There are some churches that I'm aware of, and they begin at Genesis 1:1, and they go all the way to the end of Revelation, and they just go verse after verse, chapter after chapter, book after book. I'm not quite sure if that's as profitable as they may hope it is, but I do find that there is profit in doing studies of particular books. And the book of Hebrews is one I believe that especially ought to speak to our hearts in this present time. When you understand that in its original writing, it was written in the first century to those who were Jewish Christians, that is, they had come out of Judaism, those who first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, those to whom, as you read in the book of Acts, they were the ones who first had the opportunity to hear that there was now a succession, that there was a completion of that which they knew in Judaism. And there was then the opening of the church age, what we would call the dispensation of grace. And in that time, then in that transition, they were given that opportunity to realize that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the things that they had seen, known, and practiced under the law, that is, under Mosaic law. But the thing is, there, for those who came to a saving knowledge of Christ out of Judaism, there were the elements of persecution, and then also there was the element of weakness on their part, perhaps primarily because of the persecution, that tempted them to revert back to what they had known for so long. That is, to abandon the freedom of God's grace and of salvation by faith alone and go back to the things which were the works of the law. And so then this epistle was written, some think by the Apostle Paul, there are possibly others, and that's not really of the greatest importance to us here this morning. The thing is, whomever had the privilege of writing it, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what really counts more than anything else. But in the giving of this letter then, it was an encouragement to those particular people, first and foremost, to realize the great superiority of putting simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior over all other forms of religion, even the things of Judaism. Now, you may look at that, and that seems to be kind of a narrow focus, but hear me this morning, though, because I believe that whether we are of Jewish background or any other, there will always be the weakness that is revealed under times of persecution, where people will, simply out of habit and because of the presence of their old nature, revert back to things that they have known before. And even if those things are contrary to what they learned in Christ, it's just an amazing thing that sometimes people succumb to that kind of pressure. And so there is the need to be reminded of the greater things that we have in Christ that are infinitely greater, far more superior than anything else. It also has something else to say, and we'll explore this just in the opening verses here this morning. The idea that it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you are sincere in that belief, will not be sustained by the testimony of Scripture. There is the God of the Bible. He is the only true God. There is no other. And that is something that we need just to come to grips with. If we do not have our faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we don't have any alternative. There is no plan B. There is no secondary, scheme that is there that somehow we can be saved other than what the Bible prescribes. And that needs to be something that is settled for every one of us here this morning. That should not be anything that we wonder even about, but rather it ought to be just a completely settled conviction. And it's done, it's over, and that's the truth of God's Word. And that's all we need to say or do about it. We don't need to go back and to rehash those things. much as the Jewish believers did hear of the things of Judaism. I begin in the opening verses. You read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. I like the way that the writer begins here with the stipulation, God is. You know, I know that that flies in the face of some of the things you probably heard on TV and radio in the past week or two, and it's gone on for centuries, even before that as well, but it always rears up its ugly head time and time again. The Word of God presumes, and rightfully so, the very existence of God himself. As we've said, there is only one true God. It is the God of the Bible. Man has always created other deities throughout history. But if you look at the testimony of Scripture, and if you look at some of the examples even that are recorded in the Word of God, hear me this morning, every single one of those has or will fail sometime in history. There are gods who have been declared to exist by the imagination of man, and there are those who have come and gone. There are those new ones that have risen in their place. And there have been all kinds of other persons and deities that have been proffered before all kinds of people all around the whole world. None of them are the God of the Bible. Not one whatsoever. Let me just give you a little brief summary, if I may, and I'm not just going to mention them, we're not going to turn to them, but I thought it might be interesting just to look at what God's Word actually records for us. We can begin, for example, with a golden calf worship that was a heathen worship that was brought into the children of Israel as Moses went up to receive the law. You can go back to Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter, and you'll read about it back there. And that was condemned. That was destroyed. That was no God. That was not the God that brought them out of the captivity of Egypt. Even Aaron confessed that reality, that that was not the case. But the thing is, there was that temptation of those who knew the Lord, those who had known his deliverance out of the captivity of Egypt, and yet they would come, and because there was the absence of human leadership, because Moses was gone, we don't know what happened to him, maybe he's never going to come back. But then there was a turning to that which was the fruits, if you will, of their deliverance out of Egypt. Remember all the gold and all those things that were given to them on the way out of town. It was melted down, and, well, what do you know? Out jumped this golden calf just all by itself. What an amazing thing. That has come and gone. There was Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. And there is probably one of the greatest confrontations that deals with the question, who is God? Who is the one real and true God? The 450 prophets of Baal, as you go back there and read in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah's there all by his lonesome. Israel's standing there and he says, how long do you halt between two opinions? Make up your minds. And they just kind of go, let me think. And you read the whole story there. And on the mount there, as there were those two altars that were raised up and the prophets of Baal carry on and do all their nonsense. And as you read back there in 1 Kings chapter 18, there's no voice, there's no answer, because there's nothing when it comes to Baal. It is only the Jehovah God of the Bible who answers by fire, as you read back there in 1 Kings 18, that finally convinces the people, the Lord, he is God! What a shame to have to go through such nonsense to come to the realization of what has always been true. I can go on further. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistine god Dagon. Remember when the children of Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant as their good luck charm. And well, if we just bring the Ark of the Covenant, then we'll be victorious. Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. They said, oh, let's put it in our God's temple, and the God of Dagon, and we'll show that Dagon is greater than Jehovah God. Well, you know the stories you read back there in 1 Samuel, the 5th chapter. Poor old Dagon falls over. And then they prop him up again, and he falls down another time, and then he's broken, and they get a real problem now. What are they going to do with all the pieces? Poor Dagon. And the ultimate outcome there in 1 Samuel is they shipped the Ark of the Covenant back because every one of them were struck with a dread disease, and they were in such misery, and they said, send it back. We don't need this. Baal fell. Dagon fell. The golden calf was pulverized and utterly destroyed. When you read those kinds of things, it ought to remind you of two particular passages that always come to mind when I think about the folly of idolatry. They're found in Isaiah and then also the parallel to it in Psalm 115. I want to show you those just for a moment here this morning, though. In Isaiah, the 44th chapter. And as you read the passage, and I won't read all the verses, but let me just kind of skim it for you. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. What does he say? I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Read the words. Amen. No competitors, no equals. Nothing that even begins to measure. Read on further, if you will, though, down to verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Move on down to verse 10. Who hath formed the God or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Read on further, go down to verse 17 of Isaiah 44. And when you come down to how idols are actually made, the great shame of the whole thing comes down in the discussion of what somebody's going to do with a chunk of wood. And then they have something left over, some scrap. Now, what do I do with a scrap of wood? I can't cook on it. I can't do this. I know what I'll do. Verse 17, and the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. What foolishness. What a shame. So then as I read from Isaiah, I go back to Psalm 115 and I'll just pull one verse. Well, we can read a number of verses that are here because it talks about the work of men's hands, just like we read back in Isaiah 44. Verse 4, I'll start from there. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Verse 8, note it well. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And you know what the word is there? Nothing. Zero. Worthless. The Bible says there is only one God. There is the God of the Bible. And he is the one true God. There are no peers. There are no equals. There are not even lesser gods. All the others are by the hand and the imagination of men in some way to somehow substitute something for the God of the Bible. When I read these words, and we can read so many other places, I could take you one more place to Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, and you can read there in that account. And Paul, as he's going there to preach, and he comes to that place and he says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then as you read on from verse 24, whom does he introduce as that God? It is the God of the Bible. God that made the world and all things therein. And you can read on through further, and I will not do that here this morning out of Acts chapter 17. Now, why have I belabored this point? Because we are at a point right now where we are being pressed by an idea that is absolutely erroneous. There is only one God. He is the God of the Bible. We've seen that. All others are the invention and the fabrication, if I can use that word, of the hands and the mind and imaginations of men. But let me take it a step further, because it is not about other names that are used as gods that are to be considered equal or identical to the name and the person of the God of the Bible. Let me be very specific here. Allah is not the God of the Bible. He is not equal to the God of the Bible. Nor is any other God, not just to pick on him, but because that seems to be an issue right now. You know, and there are people who will say, well, it doesn't matter what we call him, we're all praying to the same God. I'm sorry, that is not the case. That is not substantiated in the scriptures whatsoever. Read carefully Psalm 115, read Isaiah 44. And then the reason why I added Acts chapter 17 this morning is this. There would be no need for Paul to preach about the, quote, unknown God if somehow that God was equally represented by one of the host of others that were there. The very fact that Paul says, yes, I know you have all these things, you have all these shrines, you have all these gods and all these things, but the thing is, none of those are God. Here's the one you need to know, and it's him and him alone. When I read the testimony of Scripture, whether I read it in the Old Testament or whether I read it in the New, I'm compelled to come to this conclusion. There is only the God that is set forth in His Word and what He has revealed about Himself, His person, His work, and there is no other. Nor are we to simply just babble about different names and say, well, it all takes us to the same place. It's all the same God. It's all the same thing. I'm sorry, that is not what the Bible teaches. I'm concerned that God's people fall under a deception. Because that's the smooth and easy thing to do. You know, if you just want to kind of slide and say, well, no, I don't want to make any kind of trouble. So, you know, we'll just say, yeah, you're the same as this. And we do disservice when we think and speak and act in such a way to the one true God, the God of the Bible. He needs to be honored over and above. There are no others. He is not one among many. He is the only one. And that is exactly where the writer of Hebrews begins here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. When we read Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. How more plain could it possibly be that it is Him alone and there is no other whatsoever? Just in the same way, the Lord Jesus in His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 3, and to whom is Jesus praying? Some other vague name? No, He's praying to His heavenly Father. But will you please notice, though, the words that He uses in John 17, 3. And I pick up His prayer in midstream, and He says, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee. Notice the next words. The only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now, let me look at that for a moment with you, if I may, here this morning. If other gods are supposedly equal, but just by a different name, to the one true God of the Bible, then can you tell me what other God sent Jesus Christ here to be the Savior of men? Read John 17, 3. What did Jesus say? To know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I don't know of any other God who sent Jesus Christ. Do you? Then who is the true God? Jesus' words. Read John 17, 3. The only true God. How more exclusive could you possibly say it? And how more clearly then can you identify Him who is the only true God, but the one who sent Jesus Christ? I'm simply looking at the evidence of Scripture, folks. And the thing is, when we read it and we understand and we read, whether we look at the testimony of old or whether we look at the testimony of the New Testament, it all gives you the same witness to the one true God of the Bible who has sent our Savior here to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. And there is no other but one God who has done that. none other. When I come back again to the passage of Scripture, and I just wanted to start with those things because it is God who is presumed, God who at sundry times. It's like reading Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. You know, that's the whole first phrase. Oh yeah, created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, that's all well and good, but in the beginning, Him. Before there was anything else. Before there were any works of creation brought forth. In the eternity past, before the clock of time was even started, God is. He has been, is today, and ever will be. He is unchanging. He is always the same. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And all those things that reveal Him, and we needed God to reveal Himself to us. The whole business here this morning is about the revelation of God. As soon as you use the word revelation, you have to understand the significance of that term. Revelation says the only way that we could know that He is, and what He has done, and what He desires of us to do in response to that, He had to make known to mankind. That says that God cannot be discovered in a science laboratory someplace. That says that God cannot be discovered by turning over a rock somewhere. That says that God cannot be discovered in the brilliant writings and the literature of men. In order for us to come into a right relationship with the God of the universe, God undertook for our good, for our benefit, the revelation of Himself so that we could, number one, know that He is there, so we could come to know who He is, and so that we could learn His way of being reconciled unto Himself. When I read the Scripture, it makes that plain. When we talk about, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, so then I understand that it is that which is His creation that first reveals the truth that we need to know that He is even there. I take you this morning back to the 19th Psalm. And Psalm 19 kind of puts the two pieces of that puzzle together for us. Because you read from the opening of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day in the day uttereth speech, and night in the night showeth knowledge. And then it says in verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The evidence of the Creator is everywhere. Unfortunately, we may not have fulfilled the Great Commission of bringing the gospel to every creature, but I'll tell you this. Creation is evident to every single person, no matter who they are or where they are, if they will look at it and recognize that it's not an accident, but it is by design. But as you read the opening verses of Psalm 19, it declares that which is the creation. Their line is going out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, and so forth. But hear me this morning, though. Because even as we look at this passage here in Psalm 19, if I stop at verse 6 of Psalm 19, I go through the whole extent of God revealing Himself in creation. Hear me this morning. All that does is tell me that God is and that He's there. It does not teach me what I need to learn and how to be right and to be reconciled with Him. That requires a revelation of God that goes beyond His creation, what we would call special revelation, and that is the revelation of His Word. And so you will see that when you come to verse 7 here in Psalm 19. Because the psalmist makes a transition. He begins, the heavens declare the glory of God. God can be seen in creation. I know that He's there. I know this didn't happen by accident. But the thing is, who is He and how do I get right with Him? And the answer is, when you pick up in verse 7 of Psalm 19, and he goes on and says there, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And it goes on to talk about that which is the Word of God. And so then we come to the simple conclusion that's found in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it is the word of God that brings us to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the need to trust in him as a personal Savior. God has revealed himself. He is revealed in his creation. That's good, but that's not the end of the story. To just believe that God is like demon faith that you find back in the book of James. And back there, the demons believe and tremble, but it doesn't save them by any means. The only way that we're saved is when we put our faith and trust in Christ as our own personal Savior. And the way that we come to understand that is through that which God has inspired in his word. We're dealing with very specific doctrines that are here that are of the greatest importance. The person of God, there is only one. His revelation of himself, the fact of creation. He is the creator. We read this morning out of Colossians chapter 1. There you see specifically the Godhead, the handiwork of the Lord Jesus Christ in the works of creation. All things were created by him and for him is the way that you read it there in Colossians chapter 1. There is no room for evolution in the gospel message. I hope that doesn't distress you. It shouldn't. How in the world could I trust a God to do a work of new creation in me in salvation who has not already done what is, in my estimation, the easier work of physical creation of the world? Which is harder for God to do? To give new life to a dead sinner? Or to make a tree exist where it never was before? If you're going to undermine the one, then what do you do to the other? Because we're talking about the power of God, aren't we? We can say, well, God can do this, but he can't do that. Well, yeah, I can agree. I'm glad for the new creation in Christ. But when it comes to over here, I think maybe science has the edge. Be careful. The testimony of God's word is either all together or it is nothing. And I need to come to the place where I understand that God not only is, but God has spoken. God has a desire for fellowship with men, but it will always be on his terms, not ours. When I read here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says that in the past it was at sundry times. When you read those words, what you want to understand is that the revelation of God was given in many different pieces to many different people over a period of time, even in many different ways. God's revelation, as we have it recorded in what we call the Old Testament today, came by means of progressive revelation. And I have no problem using the expression of progressive revelation when you're talking about the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament prophets didn't know all the things that we had the advantage of knowing with the New Testament and looking back and having more clear understanding of even of the development of the church, all those things that are found in Ephesians, the second chapter, and so forth. And then the great mystery of Jew and Gentile being brought together in something that would be totally new and never existed before, the church, the body of Christ. Those things weren't known back there. We know them today, praise God. But even so, we look at those things. Not all the revelation of God was done at once. It was done over centuries of time. It was in a variety of places. It was to different persons. It was at sundry times, the writer of Hebrews says, and in diverse manners. That is, there were various ways, different means by which God began to convey his word. And when you go back to the Old Testament, these things are valid. There were dreams. There were visions. There were times when God directly spoke to men. There were signs. There were the ministries of angels. And then there was the law and the ordinances, what the New Testament calls the oracles of God. And then, of course, there were the works of prophecy that we see recorded, especially in the Old Testament scripture. A variety of ways in which God revealed himself there in what we call the Old Testament in particular. Bits and pieces to different people along the way. A progression that was given forth because God wanted to have man reconciled unto himself since the fall of Adam back in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis. When I read these things, it says He spoke at sundry times in diverse manners in time past. Read the words of Hebrews 1:1. Unto the fathers, and then in particular by the prophets. The diverse manners, the different times, in time past. And the time past, if you will, if you want to put endpoints on the bracket of time, from creation until the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the time frame that we are looking here. To the fathers, to the patriarchs, to the Jewish people in particular. When you read, you go all the way towards the end of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, you'll see the great hallway of patriarchs who came by faith the same way that we do today. You see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You can read about Moses and David and Solomon as well. And in all those things, we understand there was the obligation that was given to God's people, the children of Israel, that not only that they would learn those things, not only would there be those means of revelation that God would use directly to them or indirectly through other means and agencies like angels and so forth. But then as you come to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and you come to verse 7 there, and there's the responsibility not only for them to know what God has revealed to them, but then there was also the great burden and great responsibility to pass it on to generation, to generation, to generation, so that those who did not have the personal experience would know at least secondhand from those who did have the experience. And isn't that what we do today when we open the Word of God? We see those means and those people, and we see those words that are given forth. And we can rejoice in that which was unfolded before them and is passed on to us. In time past unto the fathers by the prophets. This is not just a prophetic office in the use of the word here. This is referring to all those to whom or by whom God spoke to men. Those who were privileged to receive God's word. And it wasn't given to them privately. It wasn't given to them secretly. But as we read also in God's word, it was given for our instruction as well. We learn, we profit from their experience. We profit from what God has done among them. God has used men in marvelous ways to write his word. He has revealed himself according to the working of the Holy Spirit of God to write his word. We read that back in 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's always kind of the proof text that we use, but it's an excellent portion of Scripture. When I read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's where it begins. Peter begins by writing, he says, now, this contrary to all other religions, to the worship of all other gods, did not come out of the heart and imagination of men. That's what you want to understand from those words, private interpretation. It wasn't out of men's ideas. Read on further, if you will, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time, just like we're reading here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. There is the importance of the inspiration of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. It is a very important doctrine for the authority and the truthfulness of God's Word. When you read the testimony of Peter here, it then echoes what you read back in 1 Corinthians. And that's also a touchstone passage, if you will, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there is also the importance of inspiration. And echoing the truth of Peter's words that it did not come of any private interpretation. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9, but as it is written, and here's a quotation from Isaiah 64:4, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, analyze those words in the light of what we read back before in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. Because here is also the echo of the truth. This did not come from men. This came from God. He says, it is impossible. He says, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things. And when I read those words there, man could have never imagined, thought up, created of himself what we call biblical Christianity. The only way that we could know the means of salvation that is ours today through faith in Jesus Christ is because God revealed it. And He revealed it not just to some, but He wanted all people to know, and so therefore He inspired its writings so that it would be recorded. And then not only did He inspire the words when they were first written down, but then also He made sure that they were preserved so that you and I here on September the 12th of 2010 could read it and know what we are reading is what God said. When I read these portions of Scripture to you, they echo the truths of what we've seen already, whether it be back in Psalm 19, or any other passage of Scripture, but in all these things. Can I just draw one conclusion here with you, though? If God has gone to such a great extent to reveal that He is, and that He has spoken to men for the purpose of us knowing Him and knowing how to come in right relationship with Him, then does it not behoove us to take very seriously the study of God, the worship of God, and the reading and study and understanding of His Word? The one true God of the universe has done all of these things and more so that He could bring us home to Himself. You want to talk about the marvel of the grace of God and the mercy of God. It ought to begin with the very fact of Him revealing Himself in such a way so that not only we come to an understanding of Him that is knowledge, that is just information, but that far exceeds that level to coming into an intimate personal relationship with Him through faith in the finished work of His Son Jesus Christ on the cross. How can we possibly even doubt the love of God when we understand the reality of such things? Again, I come back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Because as God revealed Himself over the centuries, yea, the millennia of what we call the Old Testament times, between Hebrews 1:1 and 1:2, we move into a whole other phase of the marvels of the revelation of God. He talked to those of old. He talked to the patriarchs. He dealt with the children of Israel. He proved the other gods as being false. It's Him and it's Him alone. Then you come to verse 2, and it's introduced with these words, hath in these last days. You see, now back in verse 1, it was in time past. But when you go into verse 2 now, you have a whole other time frame that is referred to as the last days. Hath in these last days spoken. Well, He spoke before. Yeah, that was then. But here we are in this beautiful transition. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. If we thought the revelation of God was great in the works of creation, in the giving of His Word, in the inspiration by the Holy Spirit of the Scriptures, of His dealings with the patriarchs, of all the overthrowing of the false gods and of the heathen nations and all those other things, how much greater is it in the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ? How much more does that tell us about the love of God for us? Especially where we, with the privilege of hindsight, can look back and understand the very reason for which He came. Not by accident, by design. By the specific intent of the Father. Hath in these last days spoken unto us. Have you heard Him? Do you understand why He came? Do you understand who He is? After all the four centuries of silence from heaven, all of a sudden, the Father sends the Son. The incarnation of Jesus Christ marks the beginning of the time when God would speak to man more directly through He who is the living Word. That's why we read those words as you read the opening of the Gospel of John. In the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Well, you know, we read back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. We read here in Hebrews chapter 1, God and so forth. Oh, but now in John 1:1, now we're moving into the quote, the last times, last days. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended or overcame it not. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The sending forth of His Son. So that there would be absolutely no lacking of understanding who and what God is. God sends forth His Son to be observed by mankind for a period of some 32 or 33 years. To fulfill that which we read back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. In a way that could never be said before. First of all, when I look at the transition between Hebrews 1:1 and 1:2, and I come to the revelation of Jesus Christ, God didn't instruct people to build a statue that would look like His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Nor was Jesus Christ an addition to what God had done in times past under the fathers by the prophets. Jesus Christ came to supersede, that is, to take all those things that we look at under the Old Testament Hebrew system and to bring them to a conclusion. They came to an end. If all the things of Judaism came to an end with the coming of Jesus Christ, then where do we place all the things of human idolatry? Where do we place all the false gods that are the inventions of men? If there was any doubt that they had no place whatsoever, then how much more so do they have no place in the coming of Jesus Christ? Because you see, to the Jewish Christians who were here, who are weakening under persecution, who are kind of collapsing and saying, no, maybe we ought to go back to the old ways because this is too tough. This is too hard on us. The writer of Hebrews says, look, the sending of Jesus Christ was the great culmination of God's plan. It was the crucial step. How can you walk away from the Son of God and just dismiss Him as being of no importance? Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He who was the very person of God in flesh, God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Always hated when the Jehovah's Witnesses inserted the indefinite article, a God. Doesn't say that in the original at all. Make no mistake. You read the testimony of John chapter 1. You read the testimony of Colossians chapter 1, such as we've done even here this morning. There is no question about the deity of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. He is God of very God. Almost every cult that I've ever encountered makes Jesus Christ less than God. My stock question to some of those people is, can you tell me what attribute of God Jesus did not exercise during His earthly ministry? Yeah. That's pretty narrow. Simple, I think. Did He not show His omniscience? Or His omnipresence? Or His omnipotence? Let's just start with those, the basics. Which of those did He not demonstrate according to the record in the Gospels? Can you name one? No. Okay. Can you name an ordinary person who exercised all three of those like Jesus Christ did? Can't do that either. What's the conclusion? Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. There is no question about it. In the beginning was the Word. And yet there is His humanity, as you read on there in John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh." That word "made," contrary to the original character and nature, is the verb that is used there. "And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You can't say that about ordinary men. Neither can you say that about any other God that is the invention of men. As there is only one true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent, there are no others. Not at all. Indeed, the Scriptures, it honors the Lord Jesus Christ, sets Him in a position that none other can claim. I think of the opening verses of the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the context there in verse 8 says, it quotes the Lord, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty," the Lord Jesus Christ. God speaks yet today. He has spoken to the patriarchs and the prophets and others in the Old Testament times. Well, but now can we hear His voice more clearly? Because He speaks now through His Son. And the invitation is to trust in Him as Savior. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We live in times when people would confuse and misunderstand. And because of that, people not come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, what a tragedy for such false doctrine to be offered. Lord, help us to come back to Your Word. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. And to glorify Him. May each one of us here this morning know what it means to trust Him as a personal Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 354.